There were a couple of things that were kind of compelling this morning. First, I didn't realize that we were in Acts where we were in the reading, and I'm going to be talking about that passage. Also, I really love the song choices because they're so good for what I'm going to be speaking about. We're at the end of our series on the Lord's Prayer, and I noticed that two of the songs had those really good theological words. The vilest of sinners are forgiven. Rob, I also want to thank you for the time yesterday on the phone and just helping me to kind of work through some difficult ideas in the sermon. I really appreciate it. W.C. Fields, Bill to his Hollywood movie friends and comedian cohorts, was a well-known consumer of alcoholic beverages and a renowned chaser of women. And as he neared his death, he began to wonder about the way that he had been leading his life. And one day, he was out in his garden thumbing through the scriptures back and forth when a friend who knew him very well stopped by for a visit. Confused as to what he was witnessing, he said, "Bill, what are you doing?" And W.C. Fields whispered, "Looking for loopholes." Looking for loopholes in the scriptures to cover my sin. I've spent the better part of this week, actually, looking for loopholes to circumvent the passage we're considering here at the end of the Lord's Prayer on forgiveness. And I couldn't find any loopholes. Just tension that there are no unforgiving people in God's kingdom. No unforgiving people in God's kingdom. Well, here's the whole prayer so we have it in context this morning as we conclude it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then there's a little space in the text. For, going back and thinking about the whole text, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses. There's tension there. But before we consider the forgiveness of sin, we should probably look closely at the extent of the problem of sin. Because if we miss the extent of the problem of sin, we will probably miss the extent of God's forgiveness for our sin. In Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, he wrote, "There are a mournfully numerous group for words of sin or about sin." And there are several ways that theologians have defined sin. Augustine suggested the definition of sin might be something done or said or desired against God's eternal law, and I take that to mean the eternal law of the moral Ten Commandments. The Greek word for sin that we are most familiar with, that has the largest reach in meaning for sin, is hamartia, but the derivation and origin of the word hamartia is uncertain. Most Greek dictionaries define hamartia as an act or a feeling that transgresses something forbidden or ignores something required by God's law or character, whether it be in thought, feeling, word, or deed. And you've probably heard that it means to miss the mark or to miss one's way. There is some thinking that hamartia is derived from the word marpto, which in Greek means to grasp or to lay hold of or to seize something. And if hamartia is derived from marpto, the alpha primitive A as the first letter in the word hamartia serves to negate the meaning of the word. So then the meaning of hamartia is, it is derived from markto, if it is derived from markto, is a failing to grasp, or a failing to lay hold of, or missing the mark of something. But we still aren't really certain then what it is that we failed to grasp, or lay hold of, or what we've missed. And I'm wondering if the scope of this word is way more than simply failing to grasp an idea or a concept. I'm wondering if it means failing to grasp or to lay hold of or entirely miss the mark of the true purpose, the true end and focus of our lives, which is awakening to the reality and the truth of the goodness of the person of the Father. Solomon suggests that at the end of Ecclesiastes, that the conclusion of the whole matter regarding what's going on down here and how we should view life properly is through the grid of fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is the whole of what man has missed regarding the entirety of life because of the devastating effects of sin. And so the full original purpose in man's creation and what was intended for him to be at the very root of his character was to fear God, to be absolutely acutely aware of God and all that he is about. And I'm suggesting that across the board, that's what we've missed and failed to grasp and missed the mark on because of sin. And if we've missed fearing God, we've missed laying hold of the essence and reality of all that is good, found only in the person of God. Then the serious nature of sin might be best understood to be the death of good within us. Or perhaps it should be understood as the failure of good within us to realize that which is truly good. Or sin is the full perversion of our desires to pursue that which is not good. Sin's mission then is to derail us at every turn from pursuing. Sin is the destructive and depraved principle within our nature that is the opposite of that which is good. Where sin is described in Scripture as a slave master doling out as payment the currency of death and decay. Here you go, death and decay, that's what you get. And I think we deny the truth of sin because of the sin that is in us. One of the results of this horrible intrusion of sin into the spiritual lives of fallen men is that every fallen man in his natural state must necessarily deny the truth of God and sin. This condition or this principle of sin is so deep-seated that those who are living under and being subjected to this reign of sin can only live in ignorance about God and their lost condition. That's how serious sin is. Let me show you two scriptures that imply that sin is reigning over the thinking and the feeling and the actions of all those who are lost in unbelief. And that the only way someone can get back on track to pursue that which is truly good is by knowing that they have their sins forgiven in Jesus. I love that one song we sang about darkness. Darkness is one of the adjectives used to describe the depth and the full reign of sin in men. Darkness is the spiritual sphere dominated by evil, by sinfulness and ignorance of God and his ways. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, you were once blinded to the truth of the gospel." Notice Paul doesn't say you were in darkness. You weren't in that spiritual sphere of darkness. You were darkness, he says. You were people who were always, imperfect tense, living in the past, living life dominated by evil and sinfulness and ignorance of God and his ways. And we know how destructive and far-reaching sin is, because even after we've come to faith, Paul keeps reminding us, don't keep walking that way now that you know the truth about sin. Stop doing what you were doing. Don't keep walking. Don't keep living in the futility of your mind, in the emptiness of your mind, in the purposelessness, in the way you thought and you spoke and you understood everything. Don't keep living a life that is alienated from God because of the ignorance and the blindness that was in your heart. And in the Acts 26 passage, which we read this morning, when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he said he was sending Paul on a mission to get people to see how desperately lost they are because of sin. Jesus was sending Paul to do this, to open their eyes, which must not have been open, in order to turn them from darkness to light, living in darkness, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus was sending Paul to the Jews and the Gentiles to enable us to perceive the truth about sin and forgiveness, to open the eyes of our minds that were sealed shut to the truth because of sin. And so Paul's mission was to redirect our interest, our attention, and to refocus our desires, to pursue that one thing alone that is good, and to turn us from the power and authority of Satan over us, the liar and murderer from the beginning, so that we might be brought back to him who alone is the source of all that is good. In fact, God is so good that we can now receive the forgiveness of sin and be set apart once and for all from sin, to receive that part of the inheritance that we would have had sin not derailed us to pursue that which is not our true end, eternal life with the Heavenly Father. And so I've given you some passages there to consider when you go home or sometime on your own to further this idea here. You know, it's uncanny the extent to which people go to downplay the severity of sin. There's a course called A Course in Miracles, which marks a fundamental difference between a sin and a mistake. A sin makes us guilty and calls for punishment, the course says, while a mistake simply requires awareness and correction. We've all made mistakes, the course tells us, but none of us have sinned. The puritanical notion that we are all wretched sinners will keep us small and needy, but the vision that we are pure children of God, learning to find our way home, will rocket us forward with immeasurable strength. Folks, sin isn't about making mistakes. Sin is not about getting it wrong every now and then. When we deny the real seriousness of our enslavement to sin, we might tend to think of sin as kind of an occasional act of wrongdoing. But sin isn't always just arising out of the wrong decision that we make moment by moment. It's rather the perverted and twisted tendency of our nature to not recognize the goodness of God, especially in his forgiveness of sin. You know that silly question that people ask, is there anything God can't do? And yes, there are. He can't sin. And even though God has an unwavering opposition to sin, he can't make sin good. Because sin is not comparatively good. Sin is the death of what is good. Even going back into Genesis, spiritual death was the immediate result of eating the fruit. But that spiritual death doesn't preclude a more far-reaching notion that the entrance of sin into the world was the doom of now fallen men being sold into the power of death. Because the power of death does in fact work its will on men in their pain and in their torment and in their fear and in their confusion. So it's not the simple fact of dying alone which is proclaimed as the punishment of sin in Genesis, but the enslavement of all of life to the hostile powers of death, suffering, pain, struggle, and fear. Sin is the permanent, deep-seated condition of spiritual ignorance, blindness, rebellion within the soul of every person alive until they are awakened to their lost condition. Where the lost individual is delivered up into the hostile forces of death as a result of a divine sentence stemming from mankind's decisive turning away from God in the garden, which gives this doom of death its full bitterness even into eternity. It is so much more serious than making a mistake. This fear of death is not simply the fear of ceasing to be either necessarily, but the dread of something after death that's unknown to us. One theologian said, men fear death as children fear the dark. The great sting of death is sin, and sin is the death of good, and we can be delivered from the power of sin and death only by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I've tried to describe to you the seriousness of sin. And now I kind of want to visit 1 John to understand the grammar of sin that he uses in order to set the foundation for understanding what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. So in 1 John, John is writing to persons whose sins have been forgiven. He says in 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, those of you who are all children of our Father, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The word forgiven is perfect tense, the tense of completed action in the past with continuing ongoing results. The whole of our sins have been forgiven in the past when we came to faith, and the results of that forgiveness are still in place. All of your sins have been forgiven, and they're still being forgiven in Christ. So think through what he says here in 1 John 1, 6 through 10 that set this foundation for understanding the language of sin. In 1 John 1, 6, he says, if we say, that is, in the whole of our understanding and our speaking, and our thinking, if we say that we are currently in fellowship with him and we are presently walking in darkness, then we're lying and not practicing the truth. Because our recognition of the truth about sin and the reality of sin that we now know, having come to faith, must lead to the confession of sin as the very first essential truth that we realize if we are indeed walking in the light and practicing the truth, we must confess sin. But then in 1 John 1:7, he says, but In contrast to verse 6, if we continue to walk in the light, as he is in the light, we continue to have fellowship with one another. That's a key idea there for forgiveness of each other's sin toward us. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continuously cleanses us from all sin. So we've been forgiven of all of our sin, and we continue to be forgiven of our sin as we confess the reality of our ongoing sin. And you might recognize the tension here and pack this idea away until we get to Matthew 6, 14, and 15 for the moment. If all those of faith are continuously being cleansed from all of our sins, why do we need to be instructed to forgive those who sin against us, seeing as how their sins, like ours, are all forgiven? There's something really important to get in what Jesus is going to say at the end of the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness. Then in 1 John 1, 8, he says, "And if in the course of our abiding and walking in the light and practicing the truth, if we maintain that we are pure and free from all stain of sin, we are lying and not practicing God's objective truth, respecting the reality of God's holiness and our sinfulness." Then he goes on in 1:9, 1 John 1:9. If we continue to confess our sins, he continues being faithful and just to forgive us the entirety of our sins and to cleanse us from the whole of the phenomenon of our sins, which he calls unrighteousness. And he's simply reminding us here that walking in the light and practicing the truth, if we're doing that, it is impossible to suggest that even in the reality of all of our sins being forgiven, that we're done with sinning. You know the word confessing, amalageo. It means we're living in the truth when we are saying the same thing about the ongoing reality of our sin that God says about it. And finally, in 1 John 1:10, he says, again, thinking that whole aorist concept, that the completed action concept, If in the whole of our thinking and the whole of our understanding and the whole of our speaking about what's going on down here, we say that we have not sinned, perfect tense, back then in the past, and we don't continue to sin now, if we say that, then we are making him a liar. Because that's not the truth. And his word is not abiding in us. Let me make one final point to consider as we build on these truths to help us understand the tension in verses 14 and 15 in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm asking the question, is the tension between 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 1:8, is it there intentionally to get us to think about the seriousness of sin? 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." But in 1 John 1:8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us." Clearly, John was making the point from his perspective that both of these aspects are simultaneously true. And he makes no attempt to resolve them. He just leaves us there to think about what he's just said and the comparison that he's making. If you've been born of God, you cannot sin as a lifestyle. And if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. That's clearly tension for us to think through what is the seriousness of sin that he's telling us about. And so this tension remains here for us to ponder the seriousness of sin, just as we're going to see how Jesus uses the tension in Matthew 6, 14, and 15 to cause us to ponder the seriousness of the forgiveness of sin. So now let's go back to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus says at the end of the prayer there, for, probably relating back to the entire idea in the sermon, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And immediately you recognize the theological tension there, right? Because superficially it looks like Jesus is saying that the Father's forgiveness of our sins, or of your sins, is contingent on your or our forgiveness of those who sin against us. And we just saw in 1 John that if we are believers, all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. In some translations, these final two sentences are separated and kind of stand alone by themselves. And I think Jesus paused there and went back to think through the whole prayer that he just instructed us, that he's now giving us a warning against the hypothetical gall, if you will, or the hypocritical gall, if you will, regarding asking for forgiveness for all your sins, but not giving any forgiveness. The idea that we could ask God to forgive us all of our sins, past, present, and future, but go around to other people who are unforgiving and being resentful towards people when they sin against us, that's clearly hypocritical, which Jesus was talking about even before he got into the prayer. Let me make some preliminary observations here. If we go back to verse 12, Matthew 6, forgive us our debts is an aorist imperative, okay? The aorist tense is a summarizing, concluding tense without connection to a timeline. The best way to look at the aorist tense is like taking a picture. It's not something happened in the past. It's not something happening right now. It's not something happening in the future. It's just a picture of what he's talking about. So Jesus is saying, when you pray in verse 12, forgive us once and for all of our sins. We are seeking in that request the Lord's forgiveness for the whole of our sins, past, present, and future, looking to be forgiven once and for all. And by the way, we aren't seeking forgiveness for our sin nature. We're seeking forgiveness for the sins that we have committed or omitted, or for the sins that we will commit or will omit in the future. Clearly the idea is that when God forgives us all of our sins, that doesn't mean he's made us free from sinning again. Clearly that's the teaching in 1 John. And then connected to the second half of that verse in 12 is as we forgive our debtors. So as we come to the Father, requesting that he forgive us of all of our sins, Jesus is saying, we are to do that even as, or in the same manner, as we forgive our debtors. Please forgive us the whole of our sins, just as we are forgiving others when they sin against us. It's assumed that we're going to be forgiving those who sin against us because of the great work God has done in forgiving us. These two sentences in verses 14 and 15 are conditional sentences that express that one thing is contingent upon something else. If it rains, we're going to cancel the picnic, right? They're called conditional sentences because the impact of the main clause of the sentence is conditional on the dependent clause. So the first dependent clause is the if clause, right? For if you forgive men their trespasses, and then the main clause expresses the result, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And the second dependent clause is also the if clause, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, and again the main clause expresses the result, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you forgive people their trespasses, then the Father will forgive you yours. If you don't forgive people their trespasses, then the Father will not forgive you yours. No loopholes, just lots of attention getting tension surrounded by question marks. And we are intended to go, okay, hold up. Not sure I'm getting this. We've already prayed to have you forgive us of all of our sins, and you've forgiven believers of all their sins. So why say it with the tension of contingency? Why? So I think we're left with this is our translation. There are no unforgiving people in the kingdom of God. I didn't say unforgiving. There are no unforgiving people in the kingdom of God. This kind of gets the same response as when Jesus is hanging out with the disciples and he says, you know, it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And they're like, what? Who can be saved? Hold up, who can be saved? Now we can make a little bit of an adjustment and make it easier to swallow that statement I just made, remembering the way that John said it in 1 John. There are no unforgiving people in the kingdom of God. Here we go. Because the only kinds of people in the kingdom of God are forgiving people whom God is continuously forgiving. We can say the same thing in a slightly different way, too, from 1 John. As we walk in the light and in the truth, confessing our sin, the whole of our sin is forgiven. So these two truths, that we are asking for the whole of our sins to be forgiven by the Father once and for all, and that if we are walking in the light and practicing the truth, that means we recognize the ongoing need to confess our ongoing sin, even though all of our sins have been forgiven. Do you see the tension there that Jesus is causing us to kind of go, how serious is this forgiveness thing? There aren't any loopholes, just tension to stop us in our tracks and think about, are we really thinking about the seriousness of forgiveness of sin? These two truths can't be separated from each other and are at the heart of what it means to have our sins forgiven. And I believe one of the keys to this passage, and even within the prayer, and in back in 1 John, is the one thing that we are all united in as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we all are sinners who are having our sins forgiven. This is what makes him our Father. No one can genuinely acknowledge God as Father without knowing that their sins are forgiven. Because if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, you aren't walking in the truth and practicing the truth. If we think of forgiveness of sin in reference to the whole prayer, we can surely see how great God's forgiveness is, and that it continues to be there for even his forgiven children who continue to sin. So for many of us, though already thoroughly forgiven, we frequently forget to think of his holy name first. Let's go back and think about the whole length of the prayer. Why does he say at the end, for, going back to think with me about the entirety of the prayer, right? How many of us frequently forget to think of his holy name first when we come to pray to the Father? How often do we forget to truly desire that his kingdom will reign on this earth and in every aspect of our lives? How often do we forget to deny our selfish desires and seek him to rule our lives providentially as he sees fit according to his desires first? How often do we forget to truly thank him for every provision with which he sustains our life, providing bread and forgiveness of sin? How often do we fail to confess our sins and plead for his continued forgiveness for our debts and our failures and our sins and our trespasses, which can even include our failure to pray about everything first? How often do we utterly fail to honor and seek his glory in whatever benefits we seek for ourselves? How often do we fail to seek his forgiveness for our failure to forgive our forgiven brothers and sisters? John Stott had a good idea to explain this problem. He said, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offense that others have committed to us, it proves that we have minimized our own offenses. In God's forgiveness of our sins, he said, he doesn't make it so that we never fail to forgive. He doesn't make it so that we never fail to forgive. Nor does he bring us to the point immediately where our response to every personal insult and injury is never resentment or anger or vengeance or self-pity. So let's think about here as I conclude the idea of wrestling with this tension that Jesus leaves us with about thinking through the severity of forgiveness and what it means. Clearly, one of the debts for which we should continue to ask forgiveness for is an unforgiving spirit or our failure to forgive. But that wasn't what Jesus told us to pray for, was it? If he said that, he would have contradicted himself. He didn't teach us to pray this way, forgive us our failure to forgive others as we forgive others. That would be a contradiction. As we forgive our debtors implies that we do forgive. But if our petition is forgive us our failure to forgive, that implies that we don't forgive. So it's apparent that Jesus assumed that, you know, many of us, most of us, well, every single one of us will indeed have moments when we allow that old spirit of unforgiveness to get the upper hand in our walk, which is all the more reason to forgive our brothers and sisters when they sin against us, who will undoubtedly, at one time or another, succumb to the spirit of unforgiveness just like we all. No one has a perfectly forgiving spirit when they receive forgiveness from God. But he will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin. So here's the whole sense, I think, in Matthew 6, 14 to 15 that we should think through. No one should dare approach God in search of mercy. You shouldn't do that. Approach God in search of mercy, who cherishes a grudge against someone else, particularly someone who is a child of God the Father and who has their sins forgiven by him. The whole idea of cherishing the conviction that we have every right to believe that it is within our rights to harbor resentments and tabulate the wrongs done against us. That must simply mean that there are two truths you'll miss when you cherish your unforgiveness. First of all, you don't really grasp the severity and the depth of your own forgiven sin before a holy and righteous God. You just don't. And that you don't realize the ease with which God will recognize your plea for forgiveness when you don't forgive your brothers as nothing but sheer hypocrisy. Putting this all together, these things are certain, right? The person who has, through mercy, been born from above cannot be the same person he was prior to forgiveness. He can't go on sinning as before, since the seed of God lives in him. He walks not according to the old sin nature of the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5. God is at work in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And when we forgive from the heart, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. We are a new creation, and the mark of our newness is not yet perfection, but a persistent inclination to forgive others. Recognizing immediately the need for a hasty repair through confession of our failure to forgive our brothers, making a steady petition for God to disregard the sin of our unforgiveness that we momentarily abandoned. Jesus doesn't want believers looking for loopholes, looking for ways to get around difficult truths in the Scripture about the devastation of our sin nature, trying to find a way around the need for continuous forgiveness among our brothers and sisters. Why would we look for a loophole for that? And trying to get around the seriousness and the extent of God's mercy and grace with the price Jesus paid for our forgiveness. I think Jesus is just using this tension here at the end of his instruction on how to pray to stop us in our tracks so we won't take any aspects of the prayer lightly and just mumble it by rote, thinking, yeah, I got it. I've said this prayer 100 times. You forgiving your brothers and sisters the sins that they have committed against you is absolutely as important as you recognizing the Father's mercy and grace in forgiving you your sin. These two truths cannot be separated from each other. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to look for any loopholes. We want to be confronted with truth that causes us to think and to remember and to acknowledge what you have said about who you are and who we are. And Father, if we have a tendency to fail to forgive those who have wronged us, I pray that you continue to forgive us for that. And Father, as we continue now to think about these things as we meet for a meal afterwards, help us to be people who are endeavoring to understand you even more fully in the things that you've said and the work that you've done on our behalf. And we ask for this in Christ's name.